could be a wonderful thing. Sometimes I think God causes us. He wants us to take time out, right, perhaps in the midst of our daily routines, to just sort of let our minds wander, which can cause some good things to happen. To stop and think for a moment of what can be, to acquire an attitude of expectancy, to find encouragement, to give our activities an upbeat tempo, to build a mental picture of, in our minds, of a glorious future under the blessing of God. Think about the teams that started the football season with high expectations. Many of those I know have already changed, but then think of the teams that are now still left undefeated or have a very good record. Think of the NFL. I don't think there's a single team that's still undefeated after the first few weeks. And now I think only five, I didn't see what the final score was with Arizona last night, only five, if they lost, I think, left in major college football who haven't lost yet. And the season is barely half over. And yet think about those teams and what their expectations are. Or even the teams like Ohio State who just have one loss. Now the one-loss teams are thinking, hey, we may have a national championship in the picture in our future. That's what they're envisioning. It's like an engaged couple who dream of the perfect marriage, where the husband is the spiritual leader and the wife is godly and the kids are cute and adorable and always well-behaved. I am dreaming now, right? Perhaps it's like when a Christian goes home from church, or they just come out of a revival meeting, or a kid comes home from church camp, all motivated to become godly. And they begin to make out their prayer lists, and they determine to have daily devotions, etc., etc. I was once quite a visionary. I don't think I am so much anymore, but especially in my younger years, sometimes it was the only thing that kept me prodding through seminary. The vision of what ministry would be like someday. Then I came to this church. And I don't mean that to be humorous. I thought, well, if I say that, that might sound funny. But in many ways, this church was a dream come true for me. And I've gone over my mind many times, still many times, thinking of all the things that God might accomplish through this church. However, it's a lot, and lot is an understatement. It's a lot easier to start a vision than to stick to a vision. The circumstances of life have a way of pushing us off those plateaus. And before we know it, hurdles are placed in our paths. And problems begin to contaminate the best of plans. And needles threaten to burst our bubbles. How do we respond? Well, we take spiritual detours. That's what we do. I mean, think about the road detours for a second. Do you enjoy those detours this summer that you had to face, especially if you're going south? I mean, there was one on Route 49, right, in Phillipsburg. There was another one over on 127, which is still there around Castine. I think there was another one over on 121, and I even think there was one on 503 for a while this summer. So if you're going south out of Arcanum this summer, you're inevitably going to face some detour, right? And that could mean for some frustration, a little anger spark, maybe some impatience, though necessary. Well, how do you think God feels then when his children take unnecessary spiritual detours into places where he doesn't want them to go? There are times in the Bible where God allows or even commands one of his people to go down to Egypt. In other words, it's a road sign from God. For example, to Jacob, God said this over in Genesis chapter 46, verse 3. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you into a great nation there. And then to Joseph, the adoptive father of Jesus, Matthew chapter 2, verse 13. Take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. However, for the most part, in biblical language, Egypt stands for the world and wrong alliances to it. And so God's people are to stay away from it. Isaiah 31, verse 1 reflects this viewpoint. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help, who rely on horses, who trust in the multitude of their chariots and the great strength of their horsemen, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or seek help from the Lord. To rely on Egypt means to trust in Egypt's, the world's resource, instead of God. It's something believers must avoid. And if we ever find ourselves in Egypt, the best thing that we need to do is respond and turn from our lack of faith and look to God's promises and get back to where we need to be as quickly as possible, and don't ever go back there. This is the lesson in the next segment of Abram's life. So turn in your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 12. Back to chapter 12 of Genesis, and now we're at verse 10. Genesis chapter 12. What we've been studying so far in Abram's life is how he had quite literally gotten a vision from God. In 12:1, God spoke to him, it said. He made astounding promises then in verses 2 and 3. And Abram responded amazingly himself by great faith, probably with visions of Abram land or Abramites everywhere. It was God's program to raise a nation through Abram and Sarai. But in the next episode, trouble comes. And hopefully we'll learn from that a proper response to difficulties by investigating Abram's faulty response and then watch how God turned it around. So if you're following, you want to take notes, I encourage you to do that. Number one is this: we may sometimes respond to danger by faithless scheming. I'm taking danger in a very broad sense. Any problem in our life, basically, we often respond with faithless scheming. When we're faced with a problem, instead of trusting God, we can easily revert to manipulation, even deceitful things sometimes. So our faith turns into fear. Our vision of experiencing God's great and wonderful plan of blessing becomes blurred because we seek our own solutions to our problems. This is exactly what Abram did. After responding to God in wholehearted faith, his faith wavered when he began to face problems. And the first difficulty is mentioned in verse 10 right there. Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to live there for a while because the famine was severe. Now I don't think we should criticize Abram too harshly here, because, I mean, especially if we've never faced severe famine and that kind of hunger before. I mean, the text does say, it adds the fact that it was severe. So no doubt there was great distress and pressure and disappointment about this for Abram, for his family. It was a hard test from God. And it's not for us to throw stones at Abram, because we do the same thing that he did. What's more, Abram had already endured severe trials and he'd done marvelously, which we don't always do. I mean, consider the fact that Abram's wife was unable to bear children, which became increasingly problematic as the years went by. But it was known at the start, and that was certainly a hurdle for Abram to get over with, even from the beginning of his call from God. Secondly, remember, he was leaving his people and his homeland. Thirdly, his destination was unknown. Fourthly, when he got there, he found no home in Canaan upon arrival, but he kept moving through as a pilgrim without any piece of property that he owned except for the burial plot for Sarai. And then fifthly, the Canaanites, of course, lived in Canaan, and they were idolaters, perhaps even more wicked and more cruel than the people of Ur that he had left from. So Abram might have asked, did God take me out of my homeland for this? I mean, how is this better? And finally, if all that weren't enough, even daily bread begins to fail him. A severe famine comes. What does he do now? Thus far, he'd been steadfast. He built an altar. Wherever he stopped, he called on the name of the Lord, verses 7 and 8. He has affirmed his faith at all hazards and sought to glorify God. But it seems as if, from very necessity, he has to abandon this fruitless endeavor. He's literally starved out of the land. I mean, why should he not go back home and find peace and prosperity and plenty of opportunity back there? But he's still faithful, and he will yet encounter greater dangers. He'll go down to Egypt, for a while. Do we identify with Abram at this point? Do we think his decision to go to Egypt was reasonable? Well, sure, we can identify with him. It's precisely how we reason. We reason that obeying God is all right so long as all turns out right for us. But then comes trouble and famine and peril and sword, and piety goes out the window. And we trust not in God but in our own resources. Failing those, then we turn to the world for provision. And the world does provide temporarily. It provides for those willing to affirm it and live according to its ways. This is not the true course for the Christian. And the last thing the believer needs to do is rely on themselves or on the world instead of help from God. The current president of ABWE wrote in the opening article of The Message, which is ABWE's quarterly magazine, that as he looked at ABWE's newly appointed missionaries during their July recognition service, he saw excitement, hope, thankfulness on their faces. I mean, they were filled with vision, right? He said, their zeal reminded me of my wife and myself when we were commissioned to take the gospel to the Philippines nearly 32 years earlier. I smiled thinking about how God would mold them into representatives of his love over the coming years, just like he molded us. One of the most challenging and powerful times God used to shape us happened when we least expected it. We were planting our third church on the island of Bohol, and our ministry was thriving. We were where God wanted us. And then our oldest daughter, Kelly, got so sick that she stopped breathing. I frantically gave her mouth-to-mouth as we raced to the hospital, praying all the way God would heal her. I stayed and prayed the entire night. Mercifully, Kelly recovered, but the ordeal left me profoundly unnerved. That night shook me to the core. But it was through wrestling with the fear of losing our daughter that my wife and I came to realize that Jesus is not just our Savior, he is our friend. We learned to find comfort in Jesus in the middle of our uncertainty, a lesson that served us well throughout our ministry and helped us develop profound empathy for those who are suffering. And then he goes on to ask prayer for all those 38 new ABWE appointees to go out in the world in various places around the world to serve Christ. Some just out of college. Some who just got through a 2-year internship. Some who midstream in life changed courses from a successful career to go serve the Lord to the nation and proclaim the gospel to the nations. He says, pray for them that when they get to that point where they become unnerved, and they will, that they will learn to lean on their Savior and friend, Jesus. What should Abram have done? Well, he should have trusted God. God had not brought him into Canaan to starve any more than he had brought the descendants of Abram later on into the wilderness to starve. Exodus chapter 16:3, 17:3. But suppose a servant came up to Abram and he said, there's only a 7-day supply of food left. But give them a seventh of it, Abram says. Should have said. But now there's only a 3-day supply. Give him a third. But Abram, now there's only 1-day supply of food left. That's all we got. There's nothing after that. We'll die. Give it to them. Abram should have said, God will provide. See, that's what God was beginning to teach Abram. Unfortunately, Abram had not yet reached that maturity level of his faith. So instead of trusting God, he trusted himself and he strayed from the place of blessing. No, we can't be too hard on Abram, but we don't see any indications of faith operating here either. And after he arrives in Egypt, he really begins to slip up. He stops walking by faith as the great patriarch he was in the beginning, and he acts more like a Bedouin sheik, deceptively scheming. Look with me at verses 11 to 13. As he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife Sarai, I know what a beautiful woman you are. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but will let you live. Say you are my sister, so that I will be treated well for your sake and my life will be spared because of you. So the motivation is one of fear. And Sarai happened to be very beautiful. I would say a very young 65. The lifespan, you see, of the patriarchs was approximately double ours. So Abram died at 175 and Sarah at 127. So I would say, picture her as a very attractive woman, somewhere in her late 30s or early 40s, okay? And fearing for his life, Abram actually tells a half-truth. She was indeed his sister by his father, but not by his mother, Genesis 12:20. So in a subtle way, he's trying to ease his own conscience and at the same time fool the Egyptians. As a brother, you see, they'd have to come to him and make arrangements for her. So in doing that, I suppose he was thinking he would buy some time to drag the negotiations out until the famine was over. That perhaps was what he was thinking. But the ironic twist comes in the story when someone wants Sarai who doesn't have to negotiate, Pharaoh. Look at verses 14 to 16. When Abram came to Egypt, when Abram came to Egypt, the Egyptians saw that she was a very beautiful woman. And when Pharaoh's officials saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And she was taken into his palace. He treated Abram well for her sake. And Abram acquired sheep and cattle, male and female donkeys, men servants and maidservants, and camels. So here's Abram's scheme. It's born out of fear, and now it backfires on him. So here's number two. Our disobedience may jeopardize God's intention to bless us. The fact that Sarai had been taken into his palace does not necessarily mean that she had become his wife yet. In fact, she probably wasn't even touched by Pharaoh for several months. She had to be prepared. She had to be trained in Egyptian ways, probably beautified even more. I mean, she's getting ready to be the Pharaoh's wife. But it's a turn of events that Abram had not planned for. And notice the irony further. Abram's very words come right back at him. Say you're my sister so that I will be treated well for your sake, verse 13. He treated well. That is, Pharaoh treated Abram well for her sake because he wanted her as his wife, Pharaoh says, verse 16. It appears in the story then that Abram got very rich, verse 16. So things seem to be working out for him in that way just fine. But with all those ill-gotten riches, what he does is jeopardize the very covenant blessing of God. In gaining all that wealth, he stood to lose the one person of his possession that really mattered, his wife. And by his own faithless maneuvering, he gotten into a bind that he was not able to deliver himself from. Without Sarah, the promised blessing, you see, of the seed was doomed. A couple weeks ago, we traced Abram's steps of faith. Remember in Hebrews 11 and how he grew and mature to trust God throughout his life? Here we have to consider something quite different. In fact, let's trace the consequences of these steps of retreat, of Abram's detour from faith. Here's the first thing. Unbelief. Write it down. Unbelief, obviously. I mean, so far as the earthly circumstances, Abraham's choice was a wise one. There was a severe famine. I mean, what else was he to do? Well, the danger of food shortages in Canaan within the will of God was nothing compared to the danger and moral problems he's going to face in Egypt outside the will of God. But all indications were that he never stopped to inquire, never went to the Lord. He just did this on his own initiative, took everything into account except God. Are we then not to see the circumstances? Well, no, we are. We don't just step forward in spiritual growth and blindness to reality. Our difficulty is not that we don't see the circumstances, but that we fail to see the whole picture. We're supposed to see the picture under the circumstances, but we're supposed to see the God of the circumstances, the one who's in control of everything. The second step in Abram's decline is indirectly suggested, a lack of worship. That's what happens next. Remember, Abram left Bethel, which means house of God. It was there he built an altar and called on God, 12:8. It was his place of worship then. And Scripture doesn't record Abram worshiping again until he returns back to the land of Canaan. Verses 3 and 4, and he's back at chapter 13, 3 and 4, and he's back at Bethel. So this is what happens to people who stop trusting God. Just doing what comes naturally just leads us away from God. Unbelief involves looking to the world for help instead of looking to God. So trust God and you'll find that you'll want to worship Him more and more. Call on His name more and more. In fact, this is kind of a litmus test of our vitality, of our spiritual faith. Is worship a chore for you? Do you come to church and you think, well, you've done a great deal just by getting here? Can you hardly wait to get home? Can you hardly wait for the sermon to be over? On the other hand, do you want to be engaged in the worship of God with His people at church? Do you find joy in your worship? Do you want to gather together with God's people at other times other than Sunday? Are you eager to meet with God and call on His name on a daily basis? Lack of worship, that's the second thing. Thirdly, self-sufficiency. That's what we turn to next. When someone is cut off by God, from God, by unbelief, and there's other sins, the next step in that person's decline is to discount the wisdom of God and look to themselves, not to look to Scripture, and then substitute their own wisdom and their own confidence in themselves. That's what Abram did. Again, he determined to leave Canaan for Egypt because of the famine, and he was quickly then faced with other dangers. So what's he supposed to do in protecting himself and his beautiful wife in Egypt? Well, he's already abandoned faith by going there in the first place in the lesser matter of the famine, so he fell back to his own devices. And yet, when we do what comes naturally or seemingly take the easy way out of a crisis, we often miss the blessing and power of God in our lives, and we substitute that power with the power of the flesh. What areas of my life, ask yourself, am I trusting my own initiative instead of God? And a lie is a lie no matter how Abram excused it. Not even a means to a good end. It's presumptuous for us to ever assume, well, something bad is going to happen if I don't lie. Whenever you want to do something wrong, by the way, you're always going to find reasons to do it. And if you can't think any of them yourself, then the devil is eager to supply them for you. And he does. That's why God says in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 these words, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him and He will" what? "Make your path straight." No more spiritual detours. A believer's only safeguard is trust in truth every moment. Right? Trust in truth every moment. If we don't, then this next step is what happens. More sin. My goodness, we go from unbelief to lack of worship to self-sufficiency to more sin. Abram's initial unbelief was sin, but to this initial sin, there was more that was added, right? Then he lies, as we've seen. Then he gets Sarah to lie also, thus compounding the sin by involving more people in it, including, I would assume, his own servants and everybody else in his party. Even Pharaoh is almost involved. He's going to commit adultery with Sarai, were it not for God stepping in to guard her purity. That is the way sin works, folks. It adds to itself. It's like a snowball rolling downhill. Don't ever think you can sin just a little bit and it'll be okay. Sin is stronger than we are. And if you feed your flesh, then your sinful nature will consume you. And this will worsen the spiritual detour even further to great loss. Unbelief, lack of worship, self-sufficiency, then more sin, and then great loss. Imagine Abram's shock when Pharaoh decides, even after all of Abram's careful calculations, that he's going to take Sarai into his palace to take her as his wife. Abram may have thought, I'm done now. See, when you turn to your own devices instead of obeying God's clear commands, you usually do something for the sake of something or some person that you cherish. Okay, you're willing to abandon God for the precious in your life, right? But that's exactly what you'll lose if you follow that course. And you'll lose your spiritual heritage too. F.B. Meyer wrote, "The world may entreat us well," verse 16, "but that will be poor compensation for our losses." See, there's no altar in Egypt. There's no fellowship with God, apparently. No new promises that Abram hears, but a potentially devastation to his family and a wretched sense of wrong. When the prodigal leaves the father's house, you see, though he may win a brief period of the pleasures forbidden from the world, but he loses all of everything that makes life worth living. And he falls away from the Lord, down to the level of the swine. In such case, there's no recourse but to retrace the way you've come and get back to the very place where God sent you in the first place. You and I often do the same thing, scheming to independently, faithlessly try to work things out for our own wishes. Our faith turns to fear. Fear of not having things turn exactly out as the way that we think that they should. So when difficulties arise, yet even Christians come up with some of the craziest double dealing that you ever hear of. I read a great quote this week. It goes like this: don't do something permanently stupid just because you're temporarily upset. Great advice, right? One moment you and I can be, we can do everything so honestly and trusting in God. We've done everything what we can and then we trust Him for the rest. And then the next moment we're turning back to ourselves and we're scheming again. Not unlike Abram. We're motivated out of our fear for our own welfare that causes us to do the reversal in our relationship with God. I love the quote, the descriptions from Chuck Swindoll in his books, one of his books about fear. Listen to this: fear, the phantom giant, drifting in through cracks in the floorboards or filtering down like a chilling mist. The fog called fear whispers omens of the unknown and the unseen. Surrounding individuals with its blinding, billowy robe, the creature hisses, "What if? What if? What if?" One blast of its awful breath transforms saints into atheists, reversing a person's entire mindset. Its bite releases a paralyzing venom in its victim. It isn't long before doubt begins to dull the vision. To one who falls prey to this attack, the creature displays no mercy, laughing with glee at its crippled plaything and circles for another savage assault. I can remember years ago when there was a well-respected area pastor who manipulated a situation, I think, out of fear, so that he could simply make sure that the church called the youth pastor that he wanted. I can remember telling a wife that she simply ought to be honest with her husband and tell him that she's coming for marital counseling, even though she is fearful for herself and her daughter, because she knows her husband doesn't want her to have anything to do with church. You and I may not fear for our lives, but we easily revert to questionable practices on matters of much lesser level. Fear of failure, fear of rejection, fear of financial loss, fear of unemployment, fear of being yourself, fear of standing alone, fear of what friends might think, the fear of not having things turn out exactly the way you want them. If you think that your situation is unbearable, and that you've gone through worse trials than anybody else has ever faced, I want you to listen to this following story. Some of you may have read it already out of the March-April issue of the Baptist Bulletin. Great reading. It had back-to-back articles, one by Greek and New Testament professor Dr. Rod Decker, who my son Josh says was becoming one of the foremost recognized Greek scholars in the entire world. But he had stage 4 cancer. Okay, he's since passed away since that article. The other by Dr. Mark McGinnis, professor of Old Testament literature, languages, and exegesis. Both taught at Baptist Bible Seminary in Clark Summit, Pennsylvania. And while Dr. Decker was at the time facing the challenge of courage and trust in order to die, Dr. McGinnis faced a more unique challenge, actually, for the courage and trust to go on living. See, in the fall of 2010, Dr. McGinnis was diagnosed with trigeminal neuralgia, or TN, which is a rare nerve disorder characterized by burning sensations and episodes of intense pain. It's a chronic condition, sometimes feels like searing electrical shocks, he describes, mainly to the left side of one's face. However, he's part of an even more rare group who experience TN on the right side as well. The excruciating jolts seldom last more than a few seconds at a time, but they come several times, scores of times perhaps, in the space of hours. In the past few years, he says he's not experienced a day, not even an hour, without pain, even with medication. And other than cluster headaches, TN is the worst pain known to medical science, ranked ahead of birthing contractions and kidney stones. Few medical options even treat TN. One involves brain surgery with 90% success rate, except Dr. McGinnis has had that surgery 3 times without success. So he still struggles with this nerve disease. It's triggered unpredictably at any moment with the slightest touch, a simple breeze, a soft kiss from his wife. And as soon as it's over, you know, he begins to wait for the next one. So there's multiple fears here. He says, I just get over the intensity of the one jolt, and then I start to look at the next. When's the next one coming? So it's a debilitating disease, okay, but it does not kill. And there's the rub. I'm not afraid to die. I'm afraid to live. Strange sentiment for a Christian, Dr. McGinnis writes. Christians can face death confidently, knowing the reality of enjoying God's presence once they pass from this life, which produces great peace. For some, death is a gracious deliverance from terrible suffering. But where is the comfort for sufferers of chronic pain if death is not imminent? How does one hang on through suffering when letting go is not an option? What do people do when they wake each morning not afraid to die, but afraid to live, he asks. He fears being a burden to others. He fears the future. When before he had this great vision of retirement and spending more time with his wife and traveling and seeing the kids and grandkids. Most of all, he says he fears being unfaithful with the trial. He fears that he'll one day accuse God of wrongdoing and injustice. To deal with his torment, he says he's taken the words of Psalm 73, verse 26, part of our scripture reading earlier. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. He says he rehearses those truths over and over. And like Paul, he counts on God's power, 2 Corinthians 12:9, as he, quote, commits each jolt to him and trusts that he will give grace to endure. And then he says, while other TN sufferers trust different remedies, this is truly the only one for believers who suffer fear. God's ministry to my heart does not take away the pain, but it chases away the fears. Sometimes when we face much, much smaller problems, you and I feel that we have to get ourselves out of the situation, and the easiest way to do that is to manipulate and scheme instead of trust. But if we should learn anything about this kind of behavior from this passage, that in so doing, we may jeopardize the very blessing of God that we're seeking. Rarely can we foresee the consequences of our own devices. Abram had backed himself into this corner with apparently no way out. And so, number three, the Lord. But God, the Lord at times must intervene to protect his promises of blessing. In other words, God comes sometimes as people get themselves into precarious situations. And he does come in the purpose of upholding his covenants and continuing his redemptive program. Many times God chooses to deliver us in spite of our failures or our weakness on our part. Now verse 17, but the Lord afflicted serious diseases on Pharaoh and his household because of Abram's wife Sarai. So Pharaoh summoned Abram. What have you done to me? He said. Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why did you say, she is my sister, that I took her to be my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go. Then Pharaoh gave orders about Abram to his men, and they sent him on his way with his wife and everything he had. But Yahweh God. That begins verse 17. But the Lord plagued the Egyptians. Some of those most encouraging words of the Bible occur right here. That's the first mention of the Lord in this passage, and so only divine intervention can deliver Sarai untouched from the royal harem. And so in a rather inglorious way, Abram is rescued. Because he had been obedient earlier to the call of God, God's promises were binding. So he must keep his promise to make Abram into a great nation. In fact, the statements of Pharaoh end the episode much the way it began. He says, "Go, get out of here." Parallels the words of the divine call when God comes to Abram. He says, "Go, get up out of this land to a land I'll show you." So with deliverance comes this royal rebuke, though, from an unbeliever and expulsion from the country. So here's the last thing. The final step of our spiritual detour, rebuke and deep humiliation. Fortunately, God does not allow his children to go their own way indefinitely, but many times he graciously brings them back to their senses and to himself, and that's the good news. But he does so by exposing their sin and then causing them to suffer rebuke and shame. That's the bad news. So here is Abram's first contact with a world ruler. And instead of being a blessing, all right, as part of the covenant, he becomes a curse. I mean, what a tremendous opportunity was lost here for him to be a testimony of the living God. And he fails it miserably. As incredibly as it sounds, the father of the faithful is rebuked by a pagan king. One commentator writes, "It was not a pretty sight, but the effects of sin are never pretty." Later on, the Israelites, descendants of Abram, I don't think could miss the deliberate parallels between this event in the life of their patriarch ancestor and what happened then in the nation. I mean, consider this. Look at the screen. All of these parallels. There's a famine, Genesis 12:10. There was a famine later, right? Under Joseph, all of his brothers end up coming to Egypt, chapter 43 and 47. There was a sojourn in Egypt, Genesis 12:10, Genesis 47:4. The motif of kill the male, save the female, Genesis 12, 11 to 13, and Exodus 1, kill all the male babies of the Jewish people. Bondage, of course, in both places, very obvious. Sarah was taken into the palace. Abram couldn't get out of there unless God stepped in. Wealth received, Genesis 12, 16 and 13, 2. He left with all his wealth, so did the Israelites. The Lord plagues Egypt, both cases. Pharaoh's order, take and go, both places. Under really God's sovereign orders, leave and go. And then he says to Pharaoh, let my people go. And they both end up going back up to the Negev, to the promised land. So Moses here carefully chooses his words as he tells this story so that he strongly suggests to Israel that God is not only promising them deliverance from Egypt, but he's actually acting it out in anticipation of their deliverance. What an encouraging part of the story that must have been to the Israelites and to God's people ever since. In spite of whatever trouble we may face, God is faithful to his word and will never let even the foolish of man, believer or unbeliever, thwart that. The proper response from us when we encounter difficulties then in our walk of faith and obedience is to continue courageously trusting God. With inner strength, with presence of mind against all odds, determination to hang in there, to withstand hardship. So married couples will never say, let's terminate. So divorcees and widows can face tomorrow. So a young mother who's run out of strength can gain the Lord's strength. So you or I will never resort to faithless, scheming practices. We must realize that every event in our life can either draw us to God or move us away from God. If Abram had stayed in Canaan, when the famine came, his faith would have grown. He would have seen the Lord providing. Since he didn't, the same famine could have been a means of spiritual growth, actually drew him away from God, and almost lost him the blessing, and ended up with rebuke and humiliation. What an important step for us to learn about the lessons in this life. Instead of complaining, we would trust God. Instead of saying, why has God let this happen to me? Doesn't he care? Why has God abandoned me? Instead, we'd say, here's another opportunity for me to trust God and glorify him. I wonder what great things he's going to do this time. It's not easy to do that. But he doesn't allow our track to be easy, does he? That way we wouldn't grow. So he arranges the steps of faith in an upward direction so that we can at some point scale the heights of great blessing. So this story must be looked at from an overall perspective on two levels. First, theologically, the message is that God deals with us, and his plan is to raise a nation through Abram and Sarai, which in turn goes to all believers today. The faithfulness of God is essential. He never forgets. He never fails. He never revokes his word. Never forfeits it. So when God says, whoever believes on me will not perish but has everlasting life, you can count on that. Whoever trusts Christ will be saved, will have their sins forgiven, and have eternal life. God never revokes that. We are sealed by the Holy Spirit. My God is mighty to save, was sung earlier. He's conquered the grave. But on the human level, we see Abram stumbling along the road of faith in his human devices. How strange that he had journeyed all the way from Ur of the Chaldeans, and yet he couldn't trust God with his wife or his own life. Griffith Thomas wrote this, how small great people can be, how weak strong men can be, how bad good people can be. Instead of being rebuked and shamed like Abram was, here's what Peter says that we should do. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, that is the unbelievers, so that, though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. In that same ABWE magazine, you'll stay with me just for a few more moments. That same issue I referred to earlier, there was a story written by a young missionary mother. She was one of those people who was full of vision with her husband. And I wanted to read to you what she wrote in her article. It was 4:45 a.m. and I woke up wanting to go home. I mean, really wanting to go home. We aren't capable of doing what we're sent here to do, I said to my husband, and he agreed. Just 2 short years earlier, we were ambitious and eager to get to the mission field. All the time we spent raising support and dreaming of our new life in Tanzania were finally becoming a reality. We were excited to see how God would use us. I got on the plane thinking I was ready to trade my will for God's. I thought I was ready to completely trust in Christ, but I wasn't. I had enough reliance on myself to last, well, about 2 years. Once on the field, I faced spiritual battles and discouragement like never before. I grappled with things that I never imagined would cause me to struggle. My known sinful tendencies nearly consumed me, and new sins kept creeping into my heart. I felt so desperate for friendship and acceptance that I almost lost who I was. The Tanzanian children, whose pictures made me cry during missions presentations, began to frustrate me. I struggled to love them at times. It didn't come naturally anymore. I saw pain and death, a lot of it. I soothed babies in their last days of life, whispering songs and verses and promises of heaven into their little ears. I held the hands of mothers who had lost their children and comforted a Muslim woman in the final days of her battle with AIDS. I watched in horror as women gathered their children, gasping for air to share the only oxygen machine in the hospital. It was more than my brain could process. I didn't have answers anymore. Added to my emotional and spiritual battles were the physical and daily struggles that my family and I faced. We were robbed. People betrayed us. My children got worms, lice, malaria, infections, typhoid, and had flies burrow into their skin. They felt like outcasts and struggled with fear and the language. I hated watching them struggle more than anything, but I had to let them learn. They cried for home, and I cried with them. We faced some tough times these past 2 years, but they weren't the root of what awoke me that night. They were simply revealers, grace-filled revealers of the real problem. They knocked me down to my knees, and God used my brokenness to show me his truths. He was helping me understand that material wealth is worthless in the kingdom of God and offers no eternal hope. He was teaching me to trust in the power of his love in my life and my children's lives. Most importantly, though, he was revealing my great sin of disbelief in his power and goodness to sustain me. This realization that we, in fact, are not capable of doing what we're sent here to do was a gift of God's grace. It was this gift that awoke me that morning. Our Lord was beckoning me to repent of my lack of faith and cast my burdens on Him. Let's pray. Father, we're all there. We know it. We're so weak. We have times of victory and we show great faith at times, and then we fall. And we revert back to our old ways. And we turn to ourselves and we turn to the world. We look for every other solution out there except to You. Lord, please forgive us. Help us to go on. Help us to endure. May we be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. I pray, Lord, that You would protect these lives out there. Protect them from taking spiritual detours and getting off course, for wanting to call it quits, for scheming and manipulating and turning their own devices. Guard us from that, Lord. And when we do, when we become unnerved, when we turn to our own ways, Lord, I pray that You would deliver us from that and bring us to repentance. May we call out to You once again when we get back to the altar at Bethel and cry out to You and go on our pilgrimage, living only for You, putting You first in our lives. Guard these precious lives, Lord. Guard their families. Guard their marriages. May we give ourselves to You and to Your service, Lord. I pray in Jesus' name.